We have a good news today. The tomb is still empty. Jesus was raised. He conquered death. And that is good news. And it was after a death for the sins of all mankind. And aren't we happy about that? Aren't we joyous about that fact? You know, that song we just sang, this life has grief and sorrow and things that we don't understand sometimes. But there is coming a day when all will be made clear, and those who have lived in the Lord, those who have loved the Lord, those who have lived their lives for the Lord will be the ones in the spotlight. And all the world will be able to see what faithfulness is and the Lord's love for his people. So we just live one day at a time, pick up our feet one step at a time, and live that way, and one day the Lord will take us home. This morning I want to talk about the church in the ideal, the way God sees the church. We all are very aware of our shortcomings. We're all very aware of our faults and flaws and mistakes. But I want you to look at the church in the ideal, the way God looks at it. The ideal means that perfect situation. We look around at each other and we know we have flaws and faults. I certainly have a whole bunch of them. And you do too. And not every thought that we have is godly and pure and good. Not every word that we speak is always going to be that perfectly word spoken, like apples of gold and pictures of silver. I mean, I want it to be that way. I strive for that, but, you know, I just don't always carry out what I want to do. And I think that you probably feel the same way. Has anybody here ever played in a high school band? Nobody? Patrick and Pam and Josh? When you played in the high school band and your band leader, your teacher, your instructor, was teaching you how to not just play your instrument but also to work together, the finished product sounded just like the London Philharmonic, right?
Yeah.
Did it? I mean, you and I know it didn't. However, when you were playing in the band, were you trying hard? Were you trying to do exactly what you should do? And to your ears, you thought, you know, we're not at the level of the London Philharmonic yet, but we're doing the best that we can. When God looks at his church, he sees the church in the ideal. He knows that we're sinners. He knows that we are flawed. He knows very well the mistakes, the in judgment and in speech and things that we do. He knows all of that very well because he's forgiving his people on a daily basis. He's washing us clean of our sins. And yet at the same time, he looks at the church in the ideal. It's kind of like he looks at the high school band and he sees the London Philharmonic. Why? Because the church is in his Son. And being in his Son, being washed by the blood of his Son, cleanses us from sin. So he sees, in a very real way, he sees his Son. He knows we are individuals. He knows we make mistakes. But he looks at the church as the body of Christ. And I want us to think in those terms this morning. I don't want us to think about the flaws that we know we have. We, you know, a high school band sometimes hits a flat note, doesn't hit that note exactly right. They don't harmonize every time. But they want to be like the London Philharmonic, and, you know, that's the way God looks at his church. Isn't that a wonderful thought? In Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be spending a few minutes on this whole idea of God's ideal for the church. Now, if you were here over the past couple of years, I preached a series from the book of Ephesians, but it's been a couple of years since I've preached from Ephesians, so I want to present another lesson from a different angle from these verses of Ephesians chapter 4. Now, he starts out chapter 4, he says he's the prisoner of the Lord. He entreats them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, even though we haven't reached that point, he says he wants us to live in a way that strains and looks upward and does better. Always be trying to improve. Always be trying to live in a way which is better. Because God has called us. He's calling to us, and he wants us to listen and respond. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Notice, showing forbearance. That is, we're to be patient with each other in love. Because my flaws and your flaws, that's just part of our lives. But we want to be patient and forbearing with each other as we live this Christian life. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When there's unity in a congregation, the one who gets the credit is the Holy Spirit. Not us. We don't get the credit. It's the Holy Spirit that gets the credit. All we are doing is trying to do our part to maintain what the Holy Spirit has already given us, a gift of unity. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts unto men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean, except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now we get into the meat of our study this morning in verses 11 through 16. Listen closely to these ideals for the church as God sees it. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, as he looks at this, he talks about apostles and prophets and these various gifts that God has given for the church, not gifts that they could boast and say, wow, look at me, but gifts so that the church can advance and grow and develop and mature in the ways that God wants it. So God is looking at his church, and he sees the ideal of being a group of body of people who are loving, who are becoming more like Christ, who are developing depth and maturity in their persons. And he has given certain gifts. Now, what are the gifts that God gives to people, to his church? You could think of some yourself. Jesus, his son, as it was mentioned in our supper, the gift of Jesus, his son. He gave his son, his only begotten son. And he gave him for what purpose? To save us from sin. The gift of salvation, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of redemption, the gift of being washed clean of our sins. God didn't have to do that. He did it because he chose, out of his love for us, to give his son to rescue us, to save us. So there's the salvation, the forgiveness. But he also mentions, notice what he says in verse 11. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. There are actually individual people who, by God's decision, he has given to the church to function, to do things for the church, to fill their part, to do their part in the overall aims that God has for the church. Apostles. All of the apostles are dead. They died some 2,000 years ago, almost. Most of them did, more than 2,000 years ago, I guess we could say. They're all dead. So what relevance does that have to me? We still have the apostles speaking to us through what? The written word. So it's not as though they've been taken from us. We don't have them physically with us, but we still have the apostles through their writings. And the prophets and preachers. Now Peter was an apostle. Paul was an apostle. Matthew was an apostle. John was an apostle. And there were a number of others, as we know. There were 12, then there were 11, and then there were 12 again, and then there were 13, because Paul was made an apostle out of due time. All of them were men. They all were men. Okay? That's all I'm going to say on that. All apostles were men. Now, that's no comment on any particular gender emphasis that we see today, but they all were men, and that was God's will and his purpose. There were prophets in the Bible. Now, sometimes prophets spoke of the future, but most of the time the prophets uttered the will of God. They said, this is what God's will is. This is what he wants you to do. This is these are the instructions and the commandments and the guidance that he has, and prophets did that. Now, most prophets were men, but did you know that there were female? There were women prophets. If you read in Acts 21, verses 8 and 9, Acts 21, you see there's a fellow named Philip. He was an evangelist. And Philip, we see early in the book of Acts, but then later on it turns out he settled down, he got married, he had children, and it says he had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. That is, they functioned in some way, in a prophetic way. We're not given any details, but there is a case where prophets were both male and female. Now, most of the time they were male. I think that's pretty reasonable to say that in Scripture, but there were female prophetesses who functioned within the will of God. Then there were evangelists. All evangelists were men. Evangelist is a good news bringer. The word evangelist comes from the idea of the person who brings good news. And the good news, of course, is the good news of Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The good news. So an evangelist is a good news preacher, a good news proclaimer, someone who brings good news to people who desperately need good news. Isn't that right? I mean, this world needs some good news. You know, you don't have to tell people that they're guilty of sin. They already know it. They already know it. I mean, deep down in their conscience, they already know they've done wrong, and you are bringing them the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's what an evangelist does. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. Then we come to pastors. He uses the word pastor here. Now, in the denominational world, the denominational world of Protestantism, the word pastor, unfortunately, has come to be used to refer to the preacher. That's not how the Bible uses the word pastor. The word pastor refers to men who are known as elders, also bishops, and shepherds. The word shepherd comes from this word of pastor. Every church that had pastors or shepherds or elders or bishops had them in a plurality. There was not just a simple single man who was called the pastor. Now that confuses people because today, as we know, in the Protestant movement, The word pastor or reverend is used to refer to the preacher. The preacher. But the New Testament shows that these men were the shepherds of a congregation. They guided it, they protected it, they tended it, they fed it, and so forth. And pastors were always, pastors plural, were always, again, men. They were always men. And then you have teachers. This, you know, you'll notice we're looking at verse 11 here. Teachers. Teachers were men and women. So the teaching of God's Word, the teaching of Scripture to people, whether they be children or adults, was done by both men and women. And there were contextual issues there, but that's true. So you have apostles who were always and only men. You had prophets who could be men and women. You had evangelists who were always men. You had pastors or shepherds, also used synonymously with bishops and elders. And let me give you two verses. And then 1 Peter 1 and following. These two sections of verses use all three terms to refer to the same group of men. The same group of men. Sometimes they're used, the word elder is used to refer to someone who has the age and the experience and the wisdom to guide a church. Bishops would show that they are overseeing the overall function and work of the church. And shepherd has the idea that they are shepherding, they are guiding, they are protecting, they are feeding, they are tending the flock that is under their oversight. So, we are to use all of them. So every church wants to have the effect of the apostles and the written word of God that comes from the apostles, the scriptures. They want to have prophets only in the sense, and don't misunderstand me, I'm not talking about prophets predicting the future or being inspired today, but the prophetic idea of just presenting the will of God. We don't really have prophets today in that sense at all, but we do have those who will present the will of God from the scriptures. We have evangelists, men who their job is to proclaim publicly and privately, for that matter, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. There are pastors, men who will guide and protect and help a church in its growth toward these goals that are mentioned. And then we have teachers. And all of these need to be utilized in a church because all are good. The second point on our lesson this morning is maturing. God's ideal for the church is that they have been gifted. Number two, they are maturing. They are growing. In what way? In the unity of the faith, the knowledge of God's Son, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and to be no more children and to grow up. To grow up. It is God's ideal for His church that each of us grow up, become full-grown people who are becoming like Jesus. The test of maturity, the test of becoming stronger spiritually is how much closer have you achieved in trying to be like Jesus? Do you ever ask God, I want, or you ever tell God in your prayers, Lord, I want to be like Jesus. I want to think like Him. I want to speak like Him. I want to have a heart like Him. Those things are measures of maturity, of growth that we want to have in our lives. And maturing is something that comes from these different gifts that we talked about on the first point. The word mature does not mean flawlessness. The word mature means the idea of completeness and being full grown and fully developed. And I'll give you a simple illustration. You go to the grocery store and you buy bananas. Usually I try to buy them when they're just a little bit green still because they're going to ripen at home. And I take them home and after a day or two, they start to turn all yellow. And I know that it's time I can eat that banana. You know, it's fully developed. If I look on the banana peel, I might find a little black spot or a little mar or something imperfect. But that doesn't mean that the banana is not complete. It doesn't mean the banana is not fully developed. And this is the idea. You peel that banana and you eat that banana and it tastes good. Now, if I let that thing sit too long, what becomes of it? You know?
Banana bread.
Banana bread, yeah. What I do is put it in the freezer and freeze it if it's too old, and then I pull it out later and use it to make banana bread. And I make a pretty good banana bread, you know. Now, Dee does too. She but the idea is fully developed, full grown, not flawlessness, because, you know, the banana or any piece of fruit is going to have a small flaw on it if you look at it closely enough, but it's still a fully developed and mature piece of fruit. The church is always developing and maturing due to the efforts of the different offices, the different gifts God has given. He says again, and let me remind you, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, some to be teachers. And the work of these together, and I know we don't have apostles with us today physically, we don't have prophets, but we have the scriptures that give us what they gave the early church. And then you combine that with evangelists and the pastors and teachers, and there is growth there. And part of the subject of growth is that people outgrow power plays. People outgrow selfish motives in the church. You know, the old adage that I like to use, and I'm sure you've heard this, there's no telling how much good can be done in a church when no one cares who gets the credit. You know? When no one cares who gets the credit. And that's so important. And we need to put our egos out of the way and let Jesus be our model for the things that we do. Number three, shepherding. Shepherding. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He shepherds his church perfectly from heaven, from God's right hand. And then it is in God's will that a church eventually reaches the point when there are men who have matured enough and developed to the point that they can be shepherds under Jesus for the local congregation. And that's an important thing. Acts 20:28 and 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, and I already mentioned that to you. Here we have these verses here indicating that this group of men are all the same group, just different terms for the same group of men. The word pastor or reverend is not in the Bible in terms of referring to the preacher. Never is. In fact, it may surprise you to know, but that the word reverend, the only time the word reverend is used is in the book of Psalms to refer to God himself. And I would be very frightened for someone to call me reverend, because that's a term that is reserved for God. Something important there. All right. And then what do we get from the third point? Tended. The church needs to be fed. They need to be protected. They need to be guided by shepherding. And then number four, courageous. Courageous. The church needs to be courageous. God's ideal for the church is that it is gifted. He has given gifts. That it is maturing into the image of Christ. That it is shepherded, that it is guided, protected, cared for, because the church is made up of different levels of members. You have new members who are just beginning to learn the truths of the scriptures and the truths of the gospel. And then you have the older seasoned members who have been around, and they know what life is like as a Christian. And they each one helps the other in this great Christian life. And then courageous, speaking the truth in love. Notice what he says, going back to 14 and 15. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of man, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. In other words, the immature person is unstable. They float around like a cork on the ocean. They're just never stable and settled. They seem to go after every new voice that comes along. But Paul says, that's not what we want to have in our lives. And he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Now, first of all, truth is so fundamentally important. I cannot overemphasize that. Be a truthful person at all times. Speak the truth to yourself. Speak the truth to others. But do it in love. It's one thing to grit your teeth and be angry and speak the truth in, this is the truth. Listen to me. It's another thing to speak it with the gentleness and the humility of Jesus Christ. Isn't it? It is so important to develop the attitude of truth when we deal with people and situations with the Spirit of Jesus Christ in us. It is so important. Truth is absolutely paramount for your psychological health, your spiritual health, your moral health, intellectual health. Every part of us is affected by truth and also by lies. Lies just tear down someone from the inside, and it's so important to be truthful at all times. But speaking the truth in love. And that's the hard part. That's the hard part. It is not so hard to say I'm devoted to truth and then just lambast someone with it. It's another thing to have the gentleness and the humility and the Spirit of Jesus in speaking the truth. That's the challenge in our lives. There are challenges going on in our society today which are absolutely stunning. Did you know that if you say that marriage is between a man and a woman, you are controversial? That you are in today's culture. If you say marriage is between a man and a woman, you are being controversial. And you are bigoted and hateful and intolerant. It's stunning. I never thought I would live to see the day when something like that would happen. It's just absolutely stunning. There are examples that you may have seen in the news of men who have lost their jobs because they dared say something so controversial like marriage is between a man and a woman. They've lost their jobs. I mean, who would have thunk it? You know, who would have thunk it? Even 15, 20 years ago. It's amazing. The scriptures indicate that marriage originated from God. Adam and Eve. Its origins are from God, Adam and Eve. And did you know that the image of Christ married to his church, the groom married to the bride, that image was in God's mind before he even created Adam and Eve. In other words, the pattern of marriage on earth between a man and a woman was patterned based upon what God had already in his mind decided was going to be the relationship between Christ and his church before time began. So marriage biblically is between a man and a woman. There is no other definition. So we take a stand with courageousness, with courage concerning truth. So what have we said here? The first point, gifted. The church is gifted. Utilize all the gifts. Number two, grow from these gifts into Christ-likeness. Number three, the church needs to be tended and protected and guided and fed. And then number four, the church needs to be courageous and take a stand. The desire that we have in our lives is that we want to please God and meet God's approval more than men's approval. Am I right? Our goal is to please God before men. That's what he calls us to do. So, that's a little study on the subject of God's ideal for the church. He looks at the church. He knows that we are flawed. He knows that we are sinners. He knows we fall short. He knows we make mistakes. And yet he looks at the church kind of like the London Philharmonic, because we are in Christ. Isn't that good news? You know the way to get into Christ? Be baptized into him. If you believe in Jesus, if you will turn from your sin, repent of all of your known sin, if you'll confess his name and be immersed in water for the remission of sins, he will wash you clean of your sins and give you the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you'll become part of that high school band, if I can use that illustration. God bless. God loves you. He loves you. He loves you so much. Would you come now while we stand and sing?
902. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood.